Welcome. My name is Mimi Frey, and I have the privilege of introducing Bill Porter. Bill is an experienced historian and avid bibliophile. Bill combines a lifelong study of American history with an uncommon ability to captivate audiences of all ages as he traces the providential acts of God throughout the ages. Mr. Porter has taught history in high school and colleges, has led many tours of America and European historical sites. He brings to every event a wealth of experience and knowledge. An experienced researcher and writer, Mr. Porter possesses a practical knowledge of antiquarian books, documents, and artifacts. He has published several short books and has penned many articles and book reviews for publication. Please help me welcome Bill Porter.
Thank you. I have to work on my publicist description of my life. It is indeed an honor to be here. We've been looking forward to this for quite a few years. We were celebrating the Jamestown 1607 back in 2007, and a lot of the talk at that celebration of Virginia was, we can't wait until 2020. And we thought that is so, I mean, who's still going to be alive that many years from now? And that was 13 years ago, and I'm still alive, barely. But I'm honored to be here, and I'm glad we can assemble and remember the acts of God as they relate to the pilgrims. And my topic is pilgrim theology. What do the pilgrims believe? Now, if you have been paying attention, either here or at the other venue, you'll realize that you've heard a great deal of pilgrim theology. And I'm going to try and build on a little bit of that. Some of it, you're getting layers, and eventually you'll catch on to some of the major points, I think, of who the pilgrims were in terms of what they believed. 100-year anniversaries are extremely special and important, demonstrating remembrance over a century of time. Very few events are remembered beyond 100 years. 2018, for instance, marked the 100th anniversary of the First World War, which was a conflict that changed the world in multiple ways and killed more than 20 million people. It was barely noticed or remarked at in the United States. The American War between the states was the most important and far-reaching event in our history, and today the remembrances are being destroyed and buried in landfills. The heroes are cut out of the textbooks and their memories erased. Even the centennial commemorations of the 1960s are being vilified and rewritten and destroyed. Well, here we are, after 400 years, commemorating the courage and fortitude of a few devoted Christian exiles from a tiny congregation of separatists from Scrooby in Lincolnshire in the United Kingdom. Men and women devoted to the biblical worship of God and concerned about the future of the world that their children would inherit. And half of them died of disease and starvation within a couple months after landing here. The survivors persevered and today have millions of descendants. Their little colony clung to the rocky shore of Massachusetts and survived with the aid of the native population and continued migration of their own families who continued moving from Leiden in Holland to America. The great American historian Samuel Eliot Morrison called the pilgrims, quote, the spiritual ancestors of all Americans. Dr. Paul Jaley rightly called them America's founding shepherds. How did they earn such titles? Why would people endure such immense sacrifice? What ideas motivated them? Certainly, something so deep-seated they were willing to die for them. My task today is to expound a little on the ideals and ideas behind the Pilgrims, their actual beliefs for which they devoted all their strength and time and lives. Those beliefs, their theology, if you will, was deeply rooted long before they embarked on their errand into the wilderness. To discover the worldview and presuppositions of that little congregation, we have to examine the Puritan context of the church, the life and the beliefs of their pastor, John Robinson, as expressed in his three volumes collection entitled The Works of John Robinson, the Pilgrim Father, which, by the way, is still barely available from Reformation Heritage Books, who bought out Sprinkle Publications, who had reprinted the Robinson books. There aren't very many sets left, I don't believe, and they probably won't be reprinted. So if you're interested in the biography and the writings of John Robinson, the pastor of the Pilgrim congregation, you might want to consider that. Also, there are clues about their theology, what they believed, that were left by William Bradford in his book of Plymouth Plantation, which has been mentioned maybe 100 times so far, and miscellaneous letters written by a few of the Pilgrims themselves. What emerges is a profoundly biblically based theology that informed their worship and their family practices, their political beliefs, their work ethic, their view of the future, and God's personal importance in all of life that proved a template for Protestant Christian civilization that followed in their train. The spiritual DNA of the Scrooby congregation derived directly from the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century in England. The Pilgrims were Puritans in their theology. In fact, they were more Puritan than the Puritans to some extent. And we need to have a little understanding of their pastor, who's the one who communicated the truth to this little congregation in Scrooby, a congregation that grew to over 300 people when they were in Leiden. And as we know, 41 of them made the trip to America in that first expedition, and more came later. But what did they believe? Who was this man who could so inspire his congregation to leave everything behind? What did they believe? John Robinson had earned his master's degree at Oxford in 1592. He probably attended Corpus Christi College at Oxford, probably studied under William Perkins, who's actually considered the father of Puritanism. And we know that there was some contact between Robinson and Perkins, because Perkins produced a catechism, and it was the one that Robinson used with his Pilgrim congregation. And we'll call them Pilgrims. They called themselves the Pilgrims, but they were a separatist, independent, nonconformist. I'm sorry, I'm describing most of us here. congregation of Christians in England. Robinson was suspended by his bishop for rejecting ceremonies and vestments. When we talk about Puritans, we're talking about men and women who believed that the Reformation Church of England had not gone far enough in reforming itself. That is, returning to the simplicity and the purity of the New Testament Church. And their enemies called them Puritans. It was a term of derision, that they were trying to be perfect. They were trying to make a one-to-one correspondence between themselves and their day and age and the apostolic times. Guilty as charged. That's exactly what they were trying to do. They were trying to go back and see how God wanted them to worship Him. And in modern parlance, that's called the regulative principle of worship. That is, we only worship God in the ways in which He has commanded. And that's what the Puritans were seeking to do, and that's what the separatists were seeking to do. Well, what were some of those non-reformed things? Queen Elizabeth had called a halt to the Reformation, said, "We've reformed enough. I like certain things." And whatever she liked, that would become what the church practiced, because the queen was the head of the church. And that was at the heart of the English Reformation, was that Henry VIII had gotten rid of the Pope and the Catholic Church and had declared himself the head of the church. And although he didn't get rid of very much of the Catholic Church, he got rid of the Pope and declared himself God's vice-regent on earth. And after him, his son, Henry VI, or is it Edward VI, whichever he was, I think it was Edward VI, he surrounded himself with solid, reformed, Calvinist, Protestant men who were able to turn the preachers loose in England to preach a pure gospel. And the result was that the English church became very reformed, even though Henry VIII had not really wanted that. And Edward died young and was replaced by his sister Mary, who comes down to us in history as Bloody Mary, because she tried to take the English church back to Rome. And she was unsuccessful, but she martyred a number of people in the process. Well, after she went to her reward, she was replaced by her sister Elizabeth. And Elizabeth was a Protestant, but she had seen enough Reformation. There were things that she liked about the Anglican Church at that time. And a number of the pastors, hundreds of pastors, said that we need to keep trying to conform to the scriptural image of what a biblical church is. And that included getting rid of the vestments, which had come down through the Catholic Church, and they had superstitious meaning attached to them. They wanted that gone. They wanted to do away with the confessional, where people came in and confessed their sins to the priest, who could then give them some good works to do to get rid of their sins. That was still taking place in some places within the Church of England. The liturgical calendar, which they'd inherited from the Catholic Church, centuries of superstition building up in the worship of saints, of praying to saints, shall we say, and of celebrating what they considered papist holidays like Christmas and Easter, which are not found in the Bible. So those various things the Puritans wanted to get rid of, to continue reforming. Now, among the Puritans, among the reformers of the English church, there were those Puritans who went further than most of their reformed colleagues and brethren did. And they became separatists. Their ecclesiology changed, that is, their doctrine, their belief in what the church actually is. And this, the pilgrims themselves, we'll just deal with them. There were lots of different groups, from soup to nuts, and plenty of both. But the separatist group that came to America had come to a different idea regarding, a different belief regarding the independence of the church. And they believed that the English church was beyond continued Reformation, and that the Bible actually taught a more of a congregationally oriented ecclesiology. And so they said, we're no longer part of the Anglican Church. Now, that particular viewpoint, the Anglicans could go, you know, the Puritans were tolerated, but those who stepped out of the next step of separating from the state church, that can't be tolerated. And the reason it can't be tolerated in those days is because the king was the ruler of the church. The king was the head of the church. And the king appointed bishops. There are basically three kinds of church government. There is Episcopalian type of church government, or Episcopal government, in which the pastors and the overlords, called bishops, are the ones who make the decisions for the church down through the church ranks. So there's one big strong person at the top, and then that person rules the church through bishops. Catholic Church is the same way. Catholic Church has a number of different layers, cardinals and archbishops and a variety of lesser beings. But Anglican Church starts with the king, and then the king chooses the bishops, and the bishops make all the decisions for the congregations. They decide what pastor is going to pastor which church. And the bishops are pretty much highly influenced by the aristocracy, by the aristocrats of England. And an aristocrat wants a particular man in the parish church. He can usually get the bishop, if he pays him enough, to put somebody there that they're going to like. And a lot of times, they wanted a Puritan preacher, and they could get a Puritan preacher, but a lot of times they didn't. And the congregation might want a Puritan preacher, but the bishop's going to put a high church Anglican in there, and then there's going to be conflict. So Episcopal church government is government from the top down. And then there is an in-between type, Presbyterianism, and that's what they have in Scotland at this time. Now, the Scots Presbyterians are Puritans in their theology. They're Calvinists to a man, but they have a state church. And it's not the Church of England. It's the Presbyterian Church. And so Presbyterianism is ruled by elders who are elected by the congregation to have the spiritual oversight of the congregation. And that's kind of the in-between type of church government. And then there are the Congregationalists, the ones who are independent, not connected with others. They have no church courts. The difference between them and the Presbyterians have church courts, courts of appeal, when there are disciplinary problems within the individual churches. The Separatists, and in this case the Pilgrim Congregation, they're not attached to any other particular group of churches. They're independent. They still have the same theology as the Puritans, same theology basically as the Scots do at that time. But they are separated from the civil government. The government has no rule over us. The king's attitude towards that is no bishops, no king. So if you reject the king's bishops as a hierarchy that has authority over you, you are, from the king's way of thinking, you're rejecting him and his authority over the church, which is exactly right. Except that the pilgrims and almost the Puritans to a man, they didn't reject the king's authority in the civil realm where God has placed him. They all believed that God had put the king as the king. I mean, read the Mayflower Compact. I mean, they respect and they love the king. They don't hate the crown. They don't want to get rid of the king. They just want the king to rule in the jurisdiction that God has placed him. And that's not the church. God has placed pastors that he has given gifts to and called to preach the gospel. And that's what separated the pilgrims from their fellow Puritans. They separated altogether from the mother church, as it were. Now, eventually, the Puritans are going to have this mass migration to America, 20,000, 40,000, however many came, in the 1630s. And they're eventually going to sort of drift in the direction of the pilgrims in terms of their ecclesiology. They're going to become more like the pilgrims than the other way around. They're eventually going to reject the crown. And they're going to reject them in a big way in 1776. But the Puritans are going to hold the Separatists at arm's length when they first come here to Massachusetts. But eventually they're going to reach a rapprochement and absorb the Pilgrim colony a little later in the century. But be that as it may, the ecclesiology, that is their belief in the church and the continued reformation of the church, is what separates them from a lot of their Puritan brethren and certainly from all of their Anglican brethren. So they're nonconformists, and they have a pastor who is highly educated and probably, he was ordained in the, most likely ordained in the Anglican Church, but then he rejected that, and John Robinson, and became the pastor of this church. And we know from the catechism that he used what his theology was, and we also know from, as I said, his collected writings and other places where you can read between the lines some of the contracts that they had and different things to determine what they believed. But for the pilgrims, As it was for the Scots in Scotland and many of the Puritans, Christ is the supreme head of the church, not the crown, not the king. He's the head of the state, and he should be respected as such. But he's not the head of the church. It's like the government telling you what you can preach and can't preach. And it's becoming more similar to that in some places in the world, I hear, where the government's going to define what your worship is going to look like and what you're allowed to say and what you're not allowed to say. Well, they rejected that. And they set out to separate themselves from England because they were being persecuted, jailed, fined, because their view of ecclesiology was illegal. And it was a challenge to the royal authority. And God opened a little window of opportunity. Now you can read all about it. There's a lot of information on that. But they escaped to Amsterdam in Holland. Now the Dutch were also Calvinists. That is the Calvinistic part of the Reformation that came out of Geneva. And they held to very similar doctrines to the Pilgrims, except independency. Although the Dutch Reformed Church was not technically a state church, but everybody in Holland belonged to it. And they had their arms were wide open to any Protestants that were being persecuted. So the Huguenots came there. German Reformed people came there. Some Lutherans came to Holland. And various nonconformists from England came there. And in due time, some of the Presbyterians from Scotland also came to Holland and were welcomed as long as they worked hard and didn't break the law. And they tended to do both of those things, to work hard and to not break the law. And so they were welcome to stay. Well, John Robinson was quite a scholar. And it didn't take the Dutch very long to find out that he was good in debate. And he ended up taking on some of the premier heretics who had risen up in Holland and were really causing trouble in the Dutch churches, theological trouble. They were challenging the beliefs of the Reformation, literally. And John Robinson became a champion against the followers of a fellow named Jacobus Arminius, who had quite a huge following in Holland and was dividing the churches wherever he went. And we don't have time to delve into the theology of the debate, except to say that the doctrines that were defended by John Robinson, and we know he preached them to his congregation, in terms of soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, he taught definitely that man was totally depraved and couldn't become a believer unless the Holy Spirit came and changed their heart, enabling him and compelling him to repent and to believe and to become a Christian. I believe that true saints, true believers, would persevere to the end of their life. If they're true Christians, they will remain in the faith throughout their lives. The fact that God irresistibly, the Holy Spirit irresistibly calls men to salvation, and that God is totally sovereign in every aspect of a person's salvation. And oftentimes in modern times that's been called Calvinism. It goes under different names, but I prefer the pure gospel of the scriptures as the proper nomenclature for the beliefs that the reformers held when it came to faith alone and grace alone in terms of salvation. And so that's what John Robinson was preaching to his congregation. And the Pilgrims were evangelistic in the Puritan sense of that word. They didn't use the word a lot, but they were extremely evangelistic in their approach to communicating the gospel, first to their families, and then to the church, and then to the world. And in Holland, they were not allowed to proselytize. And I believe this became one of the major reasons that they sought to move again, and eventually ending up here in Plymouth, in that they couldn't carry out their vision of a biblical church without opposition, even in Holland, because a lot of the Dutch didn't hold to the same viewpoint. They didn't hold to the same belief in terms of evangelism. And the Dutch didn't want their people going from being Dutch Reformed to being English Separatists. Now, it was going the other way. The children of the English Separatists were becoming Dutch. They learned the Dutch language, they were marrying Dutch kids, and they were accepting aspects of Dutch culture that the Separatists did not approve of. And so all of that to say that it gave them reason to begin looking someplace where they could establish a church based on their view of what I would call biblical ecclesiology. The pastor was no wilting violet either. When he got into a debate, he was heated. But they said he was gracious, but he was uncompromising. And of course, that's why he's in Holland, because all the things that the English church offered were rejected, and they were not known for compromising the core of their beliefs. But when it came to debate, he was ferocious, and the Dutch really admired that. Don't try to convert our children to your ways. Of course, William Brewster was the ruling elder in that church. Preaching elder was John Robinson, and they had a very fine elder alongside him. And Brewster was a tremendous Bible teacher. He not only had inculcated all of the doctrinal beliefs of the Pilgrims, but he was able to communicate them. And he was able to, you might say, have spiritual oversight over the congregation. Now, he never got ordained as a minister. And when they came to Plymouth, you probably know this, the Pilgrims never took communion. Because the Separatist view of the sacraments was a little bit, well, it's actually more in conformity to the Anglican and Presbyterian views of the Puritans, and that is that only ordained ministers can serve communion. And Brewster wrote a letter to Robinson after they were here for a couple years, and he said, "Can we have communion? We are missing the sacrament. Can I dispense it?" And Robinson, pastor, wrote back and said, "You're a godly man and you're an excellent teacher, but until you have an ordained minister, I'm afraid you're going to have to forego taking communion." So they never did until they eventually got a pastor in the late 1620s. So they went a number of years without sacraments. You couldn't baptize and couldn't baptize the children and couldn't serve communion. So that was also part of their ecclesiology, and that was in conformity to the rest of the Reformed churches. There were very few, except among certain Anabaptist groups, that would have had any different sort of viewpoint on that or belief in that doctrine. Simplicity of preaching was an earmark of the Pilgrims, as it was of the other Puritans. And that is that they didn't give long, stem-winding sermons full of classical allusions and quoting the ancient Romans and the ancient Greeks and using Latin and all of the things that a highly educated Cambridge man would be wont to do. Simplicity really was the organization of the worship service. And because they had the regulative principle, that is, they were totally dependent upon what the Scripture commands as far as worship is concerned, it made for a very simple worship service. I might add this, too, that, and this probably is not something that some of the other speakers are going to deal with, except maybe a little bit later as regards the Psalter. The Reformed Church, outside of the Lutherans, did not sing any songs in worship but the Psalms. They only sang the Psalms, and they used no musical instruments. And there was a reason why, and their argument went kind of like this. And this is a deeply held belief, one held by only a few small denominations in America today. I actually belong to one of them. But here's the argument that the Pilgrims made, and the Puritans, and the Anglicans, and the Presbyterians in Scotland, etc., which I'm pretty closely a part. And that is this, that in the Old Testament, the musical instruments were very specifically commanded by God in worship, and the singing and using of those instruments was done by professional choirs, the Levites. And the Levitical priesthood was agreed by all of Protestantism, and I might say the Christian church, from the time of the apostles until the Middle Ages. The whole Christian church held this view, and it began to change in the Middle Ages. But that the Levitical priesthood and the use of musical instruments was part of the shadows that pointed to Christ, part of the ceremonial law of the Old Testament. So when Christ came, Christ fulfilled all the ceremonial law. No more musical instruments, and only singing of the Psalms. And so that was what the Reformed Church outside of Germany pursued. If you look in your hymn books, and you look at the dates of the hymns that you sing on Sunday morning, if there are any dates there that predate about 1760, the hymn was written by a German. because Germany had a very different approach to the music of worship. And for the rest of the Protestant world, the Lutherans hadn't reformed far enough and hadn't left behind the musical instruments that God had left behind in the apostolic era. Anyway, that was the view of the Pilgrims and of the Puritans. So they sang the Psalms and the Psalms alone, and that Psalter has been just now reprinted, the one that was used, or the Psalms that were done by, I think his name's Henry Ainsworth, I'm not sure that's his first name, but Ainsworth, was actually in Holland and was a member of their congregation, and he wrote a Psalter that they used to sing from. And the Plymouth Rock Foundation has copies of that. If you're interested in seeing what they sang, the music is there. You could even use a musical instrument if you wanted to use them to sing with. But the singing the Psalms was an integral part of their worship. And there's a lot more that could be said about their view of the Psalms and the importance of singing the Psalms. During the persecutions against the Puritans in England, they often went to be beheaded or hanged, and on their way they would be singing the Psalms. And the people in the streets would be singing the Psalms as they were going to their executions. It's been a characteristic of the Reformation, and certainly the Puritans in the 17th century were the same way, as were the Scots in Scotland. So in terms of their worship, as I was saying, it was a very simple service. And the focus of it was the exposition of the Scripture. And that's how they preached. They let the Scripture decide what they were going to say. They didn't take a current topic. They didn't get their sermon from the front page of the newspaper. They exposited a particular passage. And what does God say in this passage? And so they would exposit it, and then they would have application, which was a very important and real part of the preaching of the Word of God. So it was an exposition of the passage, and then an application to the lives of the people. Very simple. And that has kind of been the template for Reformed worship down to today. And that's how the Pilgrims approached it, too. And I would love to have heard William Brewster handle the Word of God, because apparently he was very, very good at that. And they loved him and appreciated his abilities to interpret the scripture. And that's why, of course, they had John Robinson, who was a magnificent preacher, one of sterling education besides. Not all separatists could boast that or could ever hope to have a pastor of his erudition. Another doctrine that was of great importance to them was what we call today the doctrine of providence. Now, the word providence does not appear in the scripture. It's a derivative of the Latin word, providentia. And the idea of it, however, is on every page of scripture. And that is that God created the world and he superintends it. That is, nothing takes place outside of the will of God. And the will of God has, to the pilgrims, had two aspects. It had his revealed will, which is found in the scriptures. If you want to know what the will of God is for your life, read the Bible. Because that reveals God's will for you, and you're to obey it. That's pretty simple. Well, there's another aspect of God's will, and that is his decreed of will. What he's decreed to actually happen in the world. And the pilgrims believed that he had decreed every single thing that has ever happened. And oftentimes the doctrine of providence is closely connected with the doctrine of predestination, of which they were firm believers and preachers of. And so the pilgrims, as the Puritans, their contemporaries, did not have the English word accident in their vocabulary. It's not a word that they would think of, because there's no such thing as contingency or fate or accident or any other words that we like to use to describe luck. That's our favorite one, luck. They had none of those words. They didn't have the concept in their head, because God ordains everything. And God loves his church and loves his people, and he knows the end from the beginning of every person's life. And the pilgrims believe that they didn't die 1 second before God had ordained it, and they don't live 1 second beyond what God has ordained. And that gave them great, great courage and confidence and hope in knowing that they were in God's hands. And whatever happened was a result of his secret decree. And they themselves, to know God's will, were students of the Word of God, and they knew that their job in their generation, their duty as God's people, was to obey his word. Because that's his revealed will. And so that's how they lived, seeking to obey God in every aspect. And it flowed through their families, their view of government. If they'd have had a lexicon and had the word government in their lexicon, if you'd have looked it up, the whole first definition, as it is in Webster's 1828, is about self-discipline, self-government. And when they thought of government, that's what they thought of, was governing themselves. And so it was self-government, and then secondly, there was family government. The father is the head of the home. Father is the head of the wife. And all the things that the scripture teaches us concerning marital relationships and family life. And then there's church government. And in this case, a congregationalist form of church government, in which the congregation decides whatever needs to be decided among the church. And then their last definition in thinking through government is civil government. And that was simple too. The king is the head of civil government. And we obey him insofar as he is commanding us within the bounds that God has given the king. And there's quite a bit in scripture there that they preached on regarding that. And then their general culture was informed by the word of God. Their work and their leisure time activities and their time they spent in meditation and thinking. And their theology, too, in terms of doctrine, was centered on prayer as well as learning the scriptures. These were the prayingest people that you've seen up until this week. They were praying people because they believed that God heard his people. It's like he says in the scriptures. They besieged the throne where they found grace, and they were people of prayer, and certainly they were people were called upon for great suffering, at least in that first generation, and subsequent generations, the colony changed in various ways, and won't go into that, but they didn't really compromise their doctrine for quite some time before they made a few changes along those lines. But the big thing that you, the big takeaway of Pilgrim theology is the sovereignty of God, the importance of the scriptures, the central portion of the scriptures, because it reveals God's will for a Christian's life. And then in terms of their worship, it's what got them here was their disagreement with the complexities and the superstitions that had not been discarded during the Reformation. And one last thing about John Robinson, and that is, and this is a good lesson for me to learn too, as they all are, he told his congregation in his farewell address, when you are in the presence of other godly people, regardless of their church, regardless of whether they're Anglicans or Presbyterians or what they are, if they're godly people seeking the will of God, then you embrace them. Not ecclesiologically, you're not joining their church or they yours, but as individuals, you are to exercise love and compassion toward others, and especially those of like precious faith, even though they don't agree with you on some of your points of doctrine. And Robinson said that to his congregation on a number of occasions. So while he was a big tough guy in the pulpit and in debate, he was a warm-hearted, compassionate man who told his congregation, embrace the brethren, because God has commanded us to. Okay. Yeah, that's, 3 minutes if you have a question. We have a couple questions. It looks like I have 3 minutes. We can explore.
Okay, I'm the teaching of the Puritans and Pilgrims on, you know, the sovereignty of God.
Mm-hmm.
We all believe he's sovereign, but at least in churches I'm familiar with, we also believe in the permissive will of God. So did they talk about the permissive will? I mean, Satan is at work at times.
Yes.
But Satan can't do anything unless God permits it.
That is correct.
And maybe it's a matter of terminology.
No, well, they did. Some Puritans did use that terminology. The question was, is there such a thing as a permissible God? And I think the theologians at that time, Puritan theologians, would have said that's part of the secretive will of God. But there were others who said, based on the book of Job and other places, that God permits Satan to do certain things, and Satan doesn't do anything. Satan's got a leash on his ankle, and he only goes as far as God allows him to. And there were those who did hold that viewpoint, and that is a standard Protestant belief down through the centuries. As far as the Pilgrims go, I haven't seen anything in John Robinson's sermons or debates or discussions that deal with that specific thing. But a number of Puritan preachers did address that question. Anyway. Yes.
Through the ages, through however many generations, what could you attribute a tripping point? The Pilgrims came here, the Puritans came here,
mm-hmm.
There's a building together. What was the zeitgeist of the day that tripped them up, that led them off course, such that there was a great apostasy in later years?
Well, I've thought about that question a lot, and I'm just going to give you my tentative view of that. It did not happen overnight. And it began to happen when the colonies increased in numbers, because numbers of unbelievers came. The situation in England changed dramatically in 1660 when Charles II took the throne. There was a big increase in immigration, but a lot of it was unbelieving immigration. Plus, they became maritime provinces, and seamen were notoriously reprobates. And so they had a very negative effect on coastal towns. And then the idea that they would not permit masterless men. That is, you had to belong to a family. So if you were a single guy and you came to the colonies, you had to join a family. And that began to break down within two generations. There were guys moving out to the frontier on their own without families. And in the cities, it happened more quickly, even. So attempts to keep the original first generation of Pilgrims and Puritans, to keep the religion pure, as it were, as the population exploded and they became wealthy and profitable, then their ethics began to slide. And I think over a period of time, as one historian has written a book entitled, you in New England, they're not going to like this, it's entitled From Puritan to Yankee. And there are several other books like that that examine that question. Is how there was a sea change through the 1700s, and then it was arrested by the Great Awakening, and then it continued again, this declension. And there are books on that, but I think it's because of prosperity. They forgot the pit from whence they've been dug, and there were more masterless men running loose in the colonies. My time is over already, so if you have any questions, you're welcome to bring them tonight for the panel. It's the panel is made up of the League of Tall White-Haired Men, and if you have any questions that you want to pursue, bring them then, or you can speak to me privately if you have a question. Thank you.